And today he speaks to us from Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord today. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And I should not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle. Oh God, teach us today according to your word. God, open up our hearts. Reveal to us by the power of your spirit where we are opposing you, where we are angry with you. And God, help us today to delight in your scandalous, amazing grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tears were rolling down this man's cheeks as he stood before the press in devastation. And he said, it's true, the reports confirm it, they're going to die. And I remember I was sitting in a restaurant and I could see this newscast from across the restaurant, and I was sitting there actually with our pastors that day. We were having a lunch together, and I was trying to think, what in the world is going on there? And I was thinking, what is about to die? What's going on? And the guy continued, and he said, they've been poisoned. The trees on Toomer's Corner have been poisoned. They're going to die. Now, if you don't know where Toomer's Corner is, it's on the campus of Auburn University. And after every win the Auburn Tigers have, they roll Toomer's Corner. It's sort of a victory celebration there. Why do they use toilet paper and trees to celebrate a victory? I have no clue, but that's what they do. And if you know anything about Alabama, you know that there's this fierce rivalry there between Auburn fans and Alabama fans. Now, I know in Kentucky, you think your fandom for the Kentucky Wildcats is something, but you've never been to Alabama to experience this fierce rivalry between these two camps. On our pastoral staff, we have Casey McCall, who is an Auburn fan, and Pastor David, who is an Alabama fan. And as much as they get along about everything else, about Jesus and the gospel and church life, when it comes to this area of football, sometimes they get to where they can't even talk to one another. It's just sort of ingrained in them. And I remember watching that newscast, the trees on Toomer's Corner have been poisoned. And I remember thinking to myself, they're just trees. They're just trees. Who cares? They're trees. But they weren't just trees to a guy named Harvey Updike, who was one of these idiot Alabama fans. And I say idiot in the kindest way. If you've ever lived there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This man named his children Crimson Tide and Bear Bryant. And recently, he had a dog that he named Nicky after Nick Saban, who is now the head coach at Alabama. And these trees on Toomer's Corner were not just trees to him. They represented the enemy. They represented, at the time, Auburn had just won the national championship, and they rolled the trees in honor of the national championship. And to him, that was the most disgusting thing. These trees represented Auburn's victory. I want to get it straight. Auburn's national championship, and he was going to take out his anger by poisoning these trees with D9 poison. Now, and he had to. Like I said, he's an idiot. He had to call into a radio show in Alabama and let everyone know that he poisoned the trees. He wanted to go down in Alabama folklore as a hero. And now he's in all kinds of trouble. But these trees represented so much more to him. As you heard him talk, and as you heard him talk about these trees on Auburn's campus, and even reminisce about the rumor that when Paul Bear Bryant died, the Auburn fans rolled the trees on that day, and even him talking about how sick these trees made him, and now they're poisoned and they're going to die, and Auburn fans everywhere are weeping and mourning, and Alabama fans are rejoicing. Now, we say that they're just trees. This is ridiculous. This is insane. They're just trees, and yet they reveal something to us that is just absolutely disgusting. How far we can go with something so petty, something so ridiculous. We get to Jonah chapter 4, and we look at the story of Jonah and how it turns out, and we see Jonah sitting on the side of a hill crying over a dead plant. And in our hearts, we say, Jonah, it's just a tree. What is the big deal? And yet in that tree, God is also revealing something to us that's going on in our hearts. It's just a tree. And yet there are so many things in our lives that are just a tree. It's just a thing. It's just a temporary circumstance. And yet God is using all of these things to reveal something disgusting going on in our heart. And it's this: we love hate more than we love mercy. We would rather hate than see mercy. We look at the world all around us and we see war and we see anger and we see conflict. And yet so often we're just used to that. That's just the way the world is. And what we are saying more than anything in those moments is that's just the way that I am. Because we look on certain situations and we think, I would do the same thing. And as we look out into the world, we get used to hate, but when someone is merciful, it shocks us. And when other people receive mercy, it scandalizes us. It's exactly what's going on here with Jonah. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. After the city of Nineveh repents, notice Jonah's response. This successful missionary, this prosperous prophet, he should be happy. He should be rejoicing. God has used him in a mighty way. But notice what he says. Notice what the verse says. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Revival is breaking out all over Nineveh. Jonah should be, you know, hooking up his podcast. He should be, you know, thinking about the next tent revival. What is he doing? He is mad at God because God has saved, or God has brought repentance to the city of Nineveh. This word for anger here, it's the picture of nostrils flared. And it is the same word that's used in chapter 3, verse 8 of God's, or verse 9, of God's anger towards sin. God is angry. God has this fierce wrath, nostrils flared toward sin. And now Jonah is angry in the same way, nostrils flared toward God. Here we see Jonah's anger is pitted against God's anger. God is angry with sin. Jonah is angry with God's compassion, but the way that Jonah sees it is God has sinned against him. God, I knew you were going to do this. I told you you would do this. I knew it was going to turn out this way. You have made me look so awful before my people. I have gone to Nineveh and warned them of destruction, our enemies, and now they are repenting. How am I going to tell the folks back home what you're doing over here and how you've used me? Don't you realize, God, what a position you have put me in? These people are repenting. God, Jonah feels, has used him. God has done him wrong. God has literally sinned against Jonah. And notice he prays here. And nowhere in the book of Jonah where Jonah is found praying is it a pretty picture. Remember, at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the fish, praying, calling out for God. And now we see Jonah praying again, and he is praying in anger. And it is not a pretty picture. He is mad at God for being compassionate. And notice the way he describes it. I knew this is what I said when I was in my country. So I made haste to Tarshish. I knew my life, take it from me. It is better for me. Notice Jonah's worldview. I, me. This is what I thought you would do. I knew you would do this. This is my life. How could you do this to me? Notice Jonah's self-centeredness here. Jonah's saying, if I wrote the story, it would be totally different. If you did what I wanted, you would wipe those people out. Jonah's worldview starts with him at the center. And notice it's pitted against God's compassion. God is described here as a gracious God. He doesn't give folks what they deserve. He gives them the very opposite of what they deserve. They deserve judgment. He gives them grace. He is merciful. He withstrains judgment. He withholds what we deserve. He is slow to anger. This anger that wells up in him towards sin, he is patient, he is kind, he is long-suffering, which we read in Romans, leads us to repentance. Notice he is abounding in steadfast love, meaning he is committed to his promise. He says to Nineveh, if you repent, I will be gracious, I will be kind to you. And Jonah is saying, oh my word, they repented. Oh my word. Now God, I know who you are. You're going to do what you said you were going to do. You're going to love them. You're going to be kind to them. You're going to be merciful to them. How in the world could you do this? I know who you are. You relent from disaster. When there's repentance, you turn from wrath to mercy. I know what you're going to do. Now we ask the question, how in the world does Jonah know this? As he stands there and he sees repentance, he sees people turning from their sin, turning to God. He sees the grace of God coming in. How does Jonah know what God is going to do? Because he smells like fish vomit. That's how. Because he remembers what it is like being tangled in seaweed at the bottom of the ocean. And he knows that God has delivered him. He knows that he has been brought to repentance, and he knows that God has been gracious to him. And so he looks out at the Ninevites and says, they're repenting. God, you're going to do the same thing to them that you did to me. You're going to be gracious. You're going to be kind. How in the world could you do that? Do you see how insane it is? Do you see how ridiculous it is? And yet it's the same way we live our lives. I deserve God's grace. I deserve God's mercy. Why? Because I'm me. That's why. God knows me. He knows my circumstances are different from anybody else's. He knows what all I've been through. I deserve God's mercy. How in the world could he be merciful to them? How in the world could he be merciful to those kinds of people? We see this go on all the time in the life of the church, where there is conflict, where there is miscommunication, where there is a lack of mercy. And we begin to look across the aisle and we begin to think, they said that? And what do? I'm going to withdraw from the story. I'm going to pull myself out of the picture. No, I deserve mercy. I know all the things that I've said. I know all the things that I've done. Those church folks, they've done me wrong. And instead of thinking about mercy, instead of thinking about grace, we immediately think about judgment, which is exactly what Jonah is thinking about here. They deserve judgment. I deserve mercy. We think about that friend that has sinned against you. And they've even repented. They've even come to you and said, I was wrong. And you said, okay, I forgive you. But I need to put up some boundaries so I don't get hurt again. You've burned me too many times. You've done me wrong too many times. And in our minds, we begin to set up these boundaries, and we begin to set up these categories. We begin to set up these lists. If they do this, if they act that way, then I'll be merciful, but only then. And that's not the way God functions. There is no way God should have been merciful to Jonah. The rebellious prophet whose disobedience is just as wicked as the Ninevites' idolatry. There's no reason either one deserves mercy. We do this all the time when we think about the sort of folks that God should be merciful to. God, you are supposed to be merciful to the folks who look and act and dress like me at church. You know, the folks with the Geneva Study Bible, the folks with the MacArthur Study Bible, the folks who can articulate all the nuances of the sovereignty of God the same way that I do. Those are the sort of folks that deserve mercy. God, they deserve mercy because they are like me. And you know those folks that deserve your judgment? You know those old school legalists? They still use the hymnal. They still think drinking in public is sin. They still believe that Jesus is a Republican. You know, they deserve to be judged. How in the world could you use them, God? Judge them. And it doesn't matter what side of the track we're on, we create all of those categories. We create those categories. We create that picture that looks like the person we're staring in the mirror. Why? Because we believe we deserve mercy. And everybody who looks like me deserves mercy. And what God does so often is he takes that mirror and he crushes it. And he says, I'm going to be gracious to whoever I'm going to be gracious to. Get over it. Get over it. I'm going to be merciful to all kinds of people, and I'm going to continue to scare you with my mercy. I never forget, Pastor David was preaching a sermon on racism one Wednesday night in Alabama. And a guy came up to us after the service and he said, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. And I know you didn't say this, but I really think that you were getting at this at one point in your sermon. I think you're okay with interracial marriages. I think you're okay with a black man marrying a white woman. Are you saying that? And he said, I think that's what you're saying. And Pastor David said, well, you don't have to think anymore. That's exactly what I was saying. And the guy began to say, well, I believe that birds of a feather ought to flock together. And he came up with all these kind of ridiculous, sinful, disgusting ways in which he began to oppose interracial marriage. He began to say, you know, that's just not the way that I was raised. That's not the things that the people of this church believe. And Pastor David said this, I'll never forget it. He said, let me tell you this. You don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. You don't have a problem with the way that you were raised or any of that. You have a problem with the gospel. But what do? Why in the world did he run to that when that wasn't even mentioned in the sermon? Because we want to keep safe our categories of judgment and mercy. We want to keep safe our categories of who you can be merciful to, who can be accepted, and the way things are. We want to keep our neat and tidy categories together, and we don't want the gospel to disturb it. And yet over and over, the gospel hammers it. Over and over, Jesus takes those categories and he destroys them. And he says, look what I'm doing. Look what I can do. You better get over it, because your problem, Jonah, it's not with the Ninevites. Notice he says, notice Jonah, verse 4. Now therefore, please take my life from me. Jonah's flat out honest. My problem's not with the Ninevites. My problems are not with the home folk. My problems are with you, God. And if this is what you're going to do, if this is the sort of people you're going to save, I don't want to be around you. Take my life. Destroy me. And we see the picture of death throughout Jonah is him running from the presence of God, him fighting with God, him trying to get away from God. But notice, God is here to teach Jonah a lesson. Notice we see God's Jonah's anger at God's sovereignty beginning in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Aren't those questions in the Bible so shocking? Remember Genesis 3? Where are you, Adam? Where are you? God knew where Adam was. What's he doing? Adam, come here. Let's have a talk. Let's get at the issue of your sin. Genesis chapter 4. We have murder, death. What does God say? Do you do well to be angry? Why are you angry? Jonah, why are you mad? What's your deal? Why in the world, how in the world could you be mad? And notice Jonah, like a little child, verse 5, Jonah goes out of the city. He sits at the east of the city and he makes himself a booth. He goes and he says, I'm going to camp out. This terminology of booth here is the same terminology that's used to describe the tabernacle. And we have the Feast of Booths that come from that, where the people of Israel celebrated God's presence with them. And here what God is communicating is Jonah is taking his presence away from Nineveh. God brings his presence to us. We also remember the picture of Jesus who overlooks the city and what wells up in his heart, compassion till he wants to vomit. And that's in contrast to what Jonah is doing here. If you're going to save these people, if they're going to repent, I don't want to have anything to do with it. There's no Bible study. There's no discipleship program. There's no church membership going on here. Jonah is not doing any sort of follow-up evangelism outreach. If they're repenting, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with these people. I don't want to have anything to do, God, with what you are doing. But notice, he sits under this booth in the shade, so that he should see what happened to the city. Think about Jonah sitting there. I can't believe this is going on. And he's probably praying in his heart, God, wipe this place out. I hope no one ever hears of what's going on here. God, destroy these people. They really don't believe what they are doing. This mercy, this grace is scaring Jonah to death. But notice verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant, not just appointed it, made it come up, and notice why he does it, to save Jonah from his discomfort, just to bless Jonah. You're hot, you're out here by yourself, here's some HVAC for your little booth, you know, cool, I want you to relax, calm down, settle down, set in the air conditioning for just a little while, and let's see what happens. Notice as the text continues, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. In less than 24 hours, this plant that comes over Jonah's head, this plant that is keeping him cool, this plant that is keeping him relaxed, is all of a sudden destroyed by a worm that attacks it and it withers. But it doesn't stop there. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. In less than 24 hours, Jonah's little tree, Jonah's little blessing, Jonah's little plant, Jonah's little comfort has come and it has gone. What's God teaching him here? Notice throughout the text what God is in control of. If we went back to Genesis, or not Genesis, but Jonah chapter 1, God appoints a storm. Then he appoints a fish. Then he appoints this plant. Then he appoints this worm. Then he appoints this wind. That God is personally teaching Jonah something here. He is personally teaching him something about himself. God is in control of all this, and the issue is not the storm. The issue is not the plant. The issue is not the worm. The issue is not the wind. The issue is God and Jonah. The issue is Jonah's personal view of God. God is in control of all of this, and he's teaching us even here today of how foolish and silly it is when our happiness and our contentment is in all of these little things and in all of these circumstances and not in God. Throughout the book of Jonah, the language goes to extreme. Notice, if you go back, exceedingly fearful, this mighty great storm. Jonah, as we begin the chapter, is exceedingly angry. And then all of a sudden, he's exceedingly glad. And now he's exceedingly sad, ready to die again. And what God is teaching us is, see how silly you are? You go from one extreme to another. And why is that? Because your contentment is not in him. It's in all of these things around you. When you're 5 years old, what you want more than anything is to get your driver's license. I can't wait till I get my driver's license and I'm on the open road by myself. I can just go and do whatever I want to. And then when you get your driver's license, man, I hate taking my brother and sister everywhere they've got to go. I hate spending money on gas. This is a burden. I can't wait till I'm off at college. I can't wait till I'm off by myself. I can't wait till and you get to college and, oh man, there's actually things I have to accomplish while I'm here. I have to have a certain GPA. I have to think. I actually have to think. And I wasn't even done. And some of you already resonate with that. I have to think about what I'm going to be when I grow up now. I never even thought about this. What's my major? What's my minor? How am I going to provide for myself? I can't wait to get married. I can't wait till I'm married and I'm sort of off by myself, away from the craziness of college. And then you get married and then it's just you two. And I can't wait till we have kids. And then you have kids and I can't wait till the kids are gone. And then the kids are gone. And then I can't wait till they have grandkids and bring them back. At every stage in life, we want more. We want something else. And God is teaching us. Don't miss it. God is active in every stage when you're 5 and when you're 72. And what he is teaching you is your contentment is not about being 5 or 72. Your contentment has got to be in me, or you're going to be a miserable, petty little twit. Like Jonah, and you're going to constantly be miserable. Jonah was rebellious because of the mission God had given to him. He was hardened because of the storm. He was repentant in the fish, and then he was happy because of the plant, and now he's faint, and he's mad because of the worm and the wind. He is on this emotional roller coaster that so many of us are on a daily basis. You get up at 7:30, and you're thinking, oh, I hate going to work on Mondays. Facebook, worst day ever. I hate Mondays. Monday night, what a blessed day. What a wonderful way to start the week. Have you ever looked at your statuses? Have you just do you realize how psychotic some of you are? It makes no sense. But what's going on there? Your contentment is in your circumstance. Your contentment is what's going on around you. It's not in God. And you have to ask the question that God asked Jonah over and over in this passage. Why are you so mad? Ask yourself that. Why am I so mad at this traffic? Why am I so mad at this rebellious little child? Why am I so mad at my employer? Why? What's the answer to that question? God probes us with that question. Why am I so sad? The window on my car won't roll up. The power windows are out. Why am I just so sad? I get in my car every morning and think, if I just had a window that would roll up, why am I so sad about that? Why am I so happy? I have an iPhone. I finally got one, an iPhone 5. It talks. It cleans laundry. It does all of these things. Why am I so happy about a phone? Why am I so happy about a golf club? Why am I so happy about wireless internet? Why am I so happy about these things? Always ask yourself the question, why is it that I'm mad? And here's the issue. Either you're trusting in yourself or God. Either you're worshiping yourself or God. Either you want yourself to have everything that you want, or you want God to have glory. Ask yourself the question, are you trusting in your circumstance or are you trusting in God? What is God teaching me through this irritation? He is teaching me to trust him. What is he teaching me in this anxiety? He's teaching me to have patience. What is he teaching me in these blessings? He's teaching me to be thankful and grateful. Why am I mad? It's just trees. Notice as the text continues, Jonah, again, is so mad, verse 8, that he asked God that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than live. Remember, in the book, being dead is being away from God, out of his presence. I don't want to have anything to do. Notice God says, do you do well to be angry? Notice, it's not just about people anymore, Jonah. It's not just about ministry anymore. It's not just about relationships anymore. It's about a plant. It's about a tree. It's about your shade. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And notice Jonah's response isn't, oh, you know how stupid I am. Plant. No. Notice his response. Yes, I do well to be angry. What Jonah says there is, I'm right. I'm right, God, and you're wrong. I deserve a plant. I deserve air conditioning. I deserve what I want. I deserve this plant, and I'm so mad, and I'm so right. It is better for me to die than have to exist in your world, in your plans and purposes. And what he is saying here is, God, you're wrong. You're wrong. The way you're doing things is wrong. And I don't want to have anything to do with it. I might as well die. Jonah is the child who's taking his ball and going home. But you know what happens when the kid says, I'm going to take my ball and go home? The neighborhood kids usually go get another ball and keep playing. That's usually what happens. I have one of the most hilarious stories I've ever seen playing baseball or coaching baseball. Little kid who has more ability than anyone that I've seen his age, and he's playing shortstop, and he is a magnificent shortstop. And yet he's out there goofing around, sort of being silly, being stupid, laughing, and I yell from the dugout, hey, pay attention. You're about to have a ball hit to you, and you're about to make a really stupid play because you're not paying attention. What happens? Ball hits to him, overthrows first base. The other team scores two runs. We're down 7-8. What does the kid do? Starts crying, pouting, throwing a fit. He's so mad at himself. He comes in the dugout, and I say, hey, listen, you are about to hit, and you're going to win this game for us. This is the sixth inning. We've got to have you at the plate. Get over that play. Nobody cares about the play. It's over. It's done with. Still crying, mad, throwing things. I would have taken him out of the game if I'd have had a substitute. He gets up at the plate, halfway swings the first pitch, swings at a ball over his head. He just wants to get off the field. Third pitch comes up. There's a runner on first base. He jacks a game-winning home run by mistake. By mistake. He comes in the dugout, won't high-five his teammates, goes and sits down on the bench, and I walk over to him and say, "You're so selfish, you don't even know what to be selfish about anymore. You just won the game, and you're mad, and you're frustrated. You don't want anybody to talk. Do you realize how silly you are?" And yet that's where so many of us live our life. We just want to be mad. We just want to hate. We may not say it that way, but everything can be going wonderful for us, but we just want to hate. So often it happens in the context of the church. We have more baptisms. Ashland Avenue right now, we've had more baptisms in the last year than I can remember in a long time. Things are going good. Things are going great. Our numbers are out the roof. We're trying to figure out where people are going to fit on our Lexington campus, where people are going to fit here. Our church is growing. Giving is up. And yet you'll still hear people say, "Yeah, I know we're growing. Nobody cares about discipleship anymore. I know we're growing, but nobody signs up for Frontline anymore. I know we're growing, but we still can't get enough volunteers in the nursery. This church is horrible." They won't say that. But this is, we're headed to destruction. They're Jonah. They just want to be hateful. They just want mercy of God all around, grace of God all around, and yet they've got to find something to be irritated about because that's just who we are. I've got to have my pet plant that I'm mad about. Even if the world is still moving on and people are coming to faith in Christ and Jesus is reigning, I got to have a plant that I'm mad about. And what God is telling us is that's not about me, that's about you. Don't bring me into that. That's your little plant. Look what I'm doing around the world. Look what I am doing. That's your plant. And Jonah, the Lord says that to Jonah here. He says, "You pity a plant. You're more concerned about a plant. You didn't even make the thing grow. Jonah, it's not like you planted a little garden up on the hill and you worked for months and years for that little plant to come up. No, it came up in one day and you didn't do anything to make it grow. I did. I just did it so you wouldn't be sunburnt. That's all. I was just being gracious and kind to save you from your discomfort. You didn't have anything to do with that plant. But let me tell you something, Jonah. There are people in Nineveh who I created in my image. There are children, 120,000 children, and lots of cows. There's livelihood. There's people who exist in Nineveh. And the Lord over and over in Jonah calls this a great city, meaning he has purpose for it. This is my city, Jonah, that I brought up, and I'm going to use Nineveh for my glory. And you're more concerned about your little plant. There are eternal souls at stake. There's a whole nation, cattle, livelihood at stake. And you want your little plant. The book is a lesson to Israel. And what God is telling Israel is all these blessings you cling to are temporary. My grace to you, my mercy to you is eternal. All these things, all these little idols that you cling to are temporary. And he's telling Israel, you are a plant that has grown up to bless the nations, but you will be here today and gone tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. And so Jonah is saying, why in the world would you be gracious and kind to them? See, we like to ask that question this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that's what Jonah's saying. This is horrible. Why is this happening to me? Why do we ask that question? Even when we see horrific events out in the world and we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because so often we place ourselves at the center of that question and we define ourselves as good. And we say, if that could happen to them, it could happen to me too. And I'm good, I don't deserve that. We usually put ourselves at the center of that question. Because we can define what's good, and we can say, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better compared to so-and-so. We can also define what the bad things are. Just general circumstances. Just temporary circumstances. I deserve a better job. I deserve a better spouse. Why would bad things happen to good people? And like Jonah, we're asking the wrong question. As he looks at himself in the mirror and says, why does this happen to me? Why in the world would my plant die? Why in the world would Nineveh repent? Why are all these bad things happening to me? And he should be asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Which is the question we all have to ask. Because who's at the center of that question? God. God. Why do good things happen to bad people? God is the only one who's good. God is the only one who knows good and can define good and righteousness. And it is amazing that he would bless anyone. It is amazing that he would bless me. All the sin, all the rebellion that's in my heart and my mind, all the sin and rebellion that I've acted out upon, it's not why would bad things happen to good people like me. It's why would anything good happen to somebody like me? And that's the question Jonah should have asked. Why in the world would God come to me and give me this word? Why in the world would God save me from the storm? Why in the world would God save me from the belly of the fish? This is about him. And it changes the way we view everything. Everything, even temporary blessings, are amazing to us. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this situation. I don't deserve this job. I don't deserve to live in this country. I don't deserve this family. I don't deserve these things. I don't deserve to be a part of God's plan. It is amazing that anything good would ever happen to bad people. Because I look in the mirror and I believe what Romans 3 says, there is no one good. There's no one who's righteous. There's not even one who seeks after God. And that's me. See, I read this and I thought a lot about our own country. And I would just ask the question today, what if the economy never got better? What if the economy never improves? What if your guy never gets elected again? What if America falls to pieces and never rises from the ashes that we believe we're in right now? What if there's never any hope or change or however you want to say it? What if it never happens? Do we have a right to say anything? Because I think God's response would be, you're mad about a plant. And your life's a vapor. And you have all these blessings. You have all these resources. You have all this energy. What have you done with your plants? What have you done with your plants? Because your plants are temporary. Your life is temporary. What if all the wonderful buildings and all the wonderful resources and all of the million-dollar budgets we have as churches these days just were wiped out? Would we have the right to be mad? Because the question is, what have we done with it all? There are still 1/3 of the population that has no access to Jesus. What have we done with our plants? And yet, when we watch the election coverage, we're more upset about our plants being rescued from the dead than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe everything flips on its head for the sake of the gospel. Maybe that's what God is doing. Where's our hope? What about your life? Your life is a plant that is here today and that is gone tomorrow. It rises up and it's gone. It's a vapor, the scripture tells us. What have you done with your plant? Are you trying to nurse it back to health? Are you trying to stay in the air conditioning? Are you stomping your feet at God because he got rid of your plant? Are you saying, this is all about you? This is all about your glory. And we might stand here today and say, well, it's just a tree. It's just a tree. It's not a big deal. It's the same thing we do at the cross. We stand back and we say, it's just a tree. Who cares? We may not say it that way, but that's the way that we live. Because we see the cross as our ticket to heaven. I get in, I get the blessing, I get the booth, I get the air conditioning, I get the eternal kingdom. And what God is saying to us is, no, 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 no. It's much more than a tree. It's much more than a ticket to heaven. On the cross, God crushed hostility. God crushed sin. God made a way for Jew and Gentile. God made a way for us to gather together with our enemies that we look over and we say, brother. And yet that scares us to death. It scares us to death. And it's supposed to. You see, Jesus told a story very similar to the book of Jonah. He told a story of a young man who went to his father and said, I got all this coming to me. Give it to me now. Give me my inheritance. Give me my identity. And the father gave it to him. And he goes and he spends it and he ends up living life to the fullest. He ends up in a pig pen with mud on his face. And he realizes, I would be better off as a slave in my father's house than doing what I'm doing now. And he goes back home and the father is standing at the end of the road looking for his son. How many days did he stand there looking and praying and wishing he would return? And here comes the son. And he comes, and instead of making him a slave, which is what he deserved, what does he do? He gives him back his clothes. He gives him back his ring. And he says, you're not a slave, you're a son. And we hear that story here today, and we say, yes. And Jonah would have said yes too. He would have said, yeah, we're all prodigals. We all need mercy. We all need grace. But the story of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. Because there's somebody else in the story who is standing over to the side saying, what's going on here? How in the world can you be merciful to him? I never left. I've always been at home. He doesn't deserve mercy. He doesn't deserve grace. And what does the father say? He was dead and now he's alive. What's the point of the story? It's more than a tree. Jonah's plant reminds us we're just like him. And we stand over to the side in God's mercy and its grace. It scares us to death because we have to accept it, but we got to offer something to this deal. And we got to accept others the same way God does. And it scares us to death. It's more than a tree. Let's pray.